You can turn to Matthew chapter 18. That's where we're going to be talking, looking at today. That's one chapter back from where we were last week in Matthew 19. We're taking the book of Matthew to answer some questions. The theme for the month of February is Ask Jesus. People came directly to Jesus with their questions, important questions, and we can do the same. When you're in a really, really dark place and you're overwhelmed with doubt, you can go directly to Jesus and ask Him directly and expect to receive from Him the answer that you need. John the Baptist did that, as we saw. And then people came to Jesus with the most important questions of life, like, what must I do to be saved? What could be more important than that, having determined that this Jesus is the Son of God, the one to ask that question of? And that's what we looked at last week when the rich young man came up to Jesus. Today we have a different question, and there's a bit of a progression. Who is Jesus? He is the one, as John the Baptist was assured. He is also the source of our salvation. He is the Lord, as we talked about last week. Having established those, the next question that would come in the progression is, so in the kingdom of God, as a member, assuming I have stepped into this kingdom of God, unfortunately that may not be what the young man did, but many did, and many of us here today have done that. Having stepped into the kingdom of God, how do I live? How am I supposed to live in relationship with other people in the kingdom of God? How am I supposed to live in relationship with the Lord Himself? That is not exactly the way the question was phrased to Jesus, but that is the question that Jesus answered when another question was brought to Him. And the question is here in this passage that we're going to look at today, chapter 18. Jesus also always often did this kind of thing. He didn't precisely answer the question that came to Him. He answered the question that was really behind it. Here we are in Matthew 18, verse 1, and we'll read, I think, down through verse 6. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them, and he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea." Those last couple of verses, we're not going to speak to that issue precisely, but it gives us the solemn nature of how the Lord revered the little ones. So here's this issue of the greatest in the kingdom. And what did the disciples mean when they asked that question? Why did they want to become or to be seen as the... Why do we want to be seen as the greatest? And by the greatest, I don't mean those who have the most excellent quality in their work. No, that's not what I mean. What they meant here was they wanted to be seen as superior to the other guy. Why do we want to see ourselves or present ourselves or be understood as superior to other people? Well, there's the long answer, and this probably will seem like the long answer, but the short answer is that is actually the path that Satan himself blazed way back at the beginning of the foundation of sin itself. Satan looked at God and decided, hey, I can be superior to him. That's my spot. That I'm a great one. In fact, in the temptations of Christ, you know, there were three temptations. The last one when Satan tempted Christ in the desert, you remember? What did he say? He said, well, all of this, this system of the world that is infected with my sin, all of it can be yours. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. Just this once. Just admit, Jesus, that I'm greater than you. And Jesus said, the Lord, God is the only one The Lord God is the only one to whom we will worship. And rejected that. And at that point, Satan left him. That's what he was getting to. Well, that's the path. And that's the path that we enter on, even in very small ways. When we try to present ourselves better, that hunger, that pride, to present ourselves as better than others. Jesus gave that hint last week when we read the story about the rich young man. Right at the very end, when he was talking to the disciples, he ended up the discussion with this in verse 30 of chapter 19. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. The disciples had issues. I love that word, issues. You know, the disciples had issues, problems. And often we think of, and this is one of them, obviously. Often we think of the disciples, you know, the 12 disciples, as the greatest and holiest men on the face of the earth. And they may have, in fact, I don't know about that, but they may have, in fact, they did, in fact, become those great apostles that we so revere. But when Jesus called them, they weren't that. They had their problems. And I think it was not in spite of their problems and their issues, but because of their issues that Jesus called them into this group. This group that traveled along with Jesus was not without conflict. You see it coming up time and time again in the scriptures. And just think of the conflict that could be coming out of this. You know, think of just a few of them. Here's Peter. We know Peter. Peter's got CEO syndrome. Every time he steps into a group, he figures he's the boss. You know, he's in charge here. And he had his own company, you know, the Peter, James, and John fishing company when Jesus called him. Now, can you imagine the sparks that must have flown with James and John because Jesus called them the sons of thunder because they had short tempers. Peter would step up and try to boss them around and boom, you can imagine. Shut up, Peter. You know, Peter would say, you guys couldn't captain a ship across the mud puddle. Who are you? You know, and you can just picture what it is on this boat with Peter, James, and John. There was some competition, perhaps, there. Then we have this guy who is introduced to us as Simon the Zealot. He was one of the disciples as well. The Zealots, who were they? The Zealots were an insurgency group in Israel there to resist the Roman occupation. And Simon, in his former life, before being called, was a member of the Zealots. This group was responsible for the untimely death of many a Roman soldier that happened to be alone on a dark night. They also cut a few throats of Israelites who were colluding with the Romans and selling supplies to the Romans and collecting tax on behalf of the Romans. He's standing right next to Matthew, another disciple, who collected taxes for the Romans. As Randy said a few months ago up here, talk about tension in your small group. Yeah. This was going on. Then we got Judas Iscariot here, who was elected, appointed, who knows, as the treasurer of the... Did I bring my bottle of water? Treasurer of the group. Turns out the treasurer is a thief. Turns Jesus in for pocket change. Actually, a little bit more than pocket change, but it's for money that he sells Jesus up the river. Why would they make him the treasurer? Probably because they don't trust Matthew, the tax collector, with the money. You know, ironic how this goes. All of this stuff is cooking inside the groups of Jesus, and they're arguing. In fact, this very same passage has a parallel passage in the Gospel of Mark, and we find out what happened before this. Actually, they were arguing on the road about who was the greatest. And they're arguing, this was a fight about who was the best that Jesus had to step into. And Matthew kindly just introduces the question here to us. Why would they? They were trying to earn positions of power in this new kingdom of God that was going to be coming about. They had a misunderstanding of what this kingdom of God would be. The Messiah was going to come, run out the Romans, the new kingdom was going to be set up, and those people who earned the best positions would be in the best positions of power. And they were on the ground floor because they had discovered the Messiah. And to their credit, they were correct there, but they weren't correct about when the kingdom of God set up on earth would indeed come. They didn't understand that this wasn't going to be a kingdom of God that Jesus was setting up that was meritoriously positions of power like the Gentiles earned their positions of power. They didn't have this yet. But how could they have any other idea? This is the world in which they lived and soaked. The world of the Roman Empire at the time. That's all that they would know about it. They had not yet learned the counterculture of Christianity that our skit introduced to us here today. Christian counterculture. Completely at odds with the values and culture at hand. It still is completely at odds. And it's very difficult for us, as well as the disciples, to understand the values of following Christ and how they work in our culture. It's the inverse principle. You know, inverse in math, 1/2, the inverse of it is 2/1. It seems that the values of God's kingdom are just tipped on their end, on their head. Listen to, you know, just some of the principles that are true in the kingdom of God. He who loses his life will save it. And he who tries to save his life will lose it. You understand how that goes. The one who serves will be the leader of all, Jesus says. And we find that coming up. The last will be first, Jesus said that, and first last. This is just everything tipped on its head. And here's one that is particularly odious before the world. He who humbles himself will be exalted before God, and the exalted will be cast down, will be humbled. That one is mentioned numerous times back there in the book of Proverbs, and probably a dozen times in the New Testament, the principle of humility and how important that is. That principle doesn't wash in the culture at large. Just think of Christian culture, counterculture. What if someone who represented the culture, think of the phrases that come out of the mouths of the people that you work with and rub shoulder with day in to day as representing the world system. What would Jesus say to those people? You hear the phrases, things like this. Just listen to this list. I'm a survivor. Jesus would say, I'm a dyer. I came to die. I'm on my way up. Jesus said, for you I became nothing. Philippians chapter 2. I don't get mad. I get even. Jesus would say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I'm strong. Jesus said, for you I became weak. The world says, I'm proud. Jesus said, I humbled myself unto death. I'm tough and I'm mean. I'm meek and I'm humble of heart. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm in charge. And Jesus would say, and as a sheep is silent before the slaughter, I did not open my mouth as I stood before the Sanhedrin. And they sentenced my death. I will prevail. I think for that one, Jesus might say, no, you will not prevail. Every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord. Just the inverse of how the world works is the way the kingdom of God works. And the disciples didn't understand it yet, didn't get it, and didn't internalize it. And I haven't either, by the way. I'm working on it, but I haven't either. We marinate in the sauce of this world, and we all often forget what an influence it has on us, day in and day out. That's why we have to die daily. That's why we have to pick up our cross and examine ourselves and die daily to things that seem so obvious to us. They're not obvious. They run against the commands of Christ. The disciples didn't learn it this first time when he set the little child out in front of them. It happened again, you know, that the same argument came up. They're still arguing about who is the greatest. This happens just two chapters away. Chapter 20, verses 24 and 28. James and John, we mentioned them, you know, the sons of thunder. They get their mom involved. Mom comes in to Jesus and says, I have a request to ask, if you would. Jesus says, yeah, what would that be? He says, well, when you enter into your kingdom, they still have this misunderstanding of what this kingdom is going to be. I'd like my boys to have the best positions of power. I'd like Jimmy to sit on the right, and I'd like Jane and Johnny to sit on the left. Well, Jesus said to that question, that is not for me to decide right now, but I see we got this issue coming up again. It says the other disciples were irritated. Why? Because they knew Jimmy and Johnny put Mom up to it. And they're still arguing about who is the greatest and who's going to get the best spots. So Jesus gathers them again, and that's where this famous statement comes out. He says, hey, listen here. The Gentile kings, and they lord it over one another. They call themselves benefactors. That word is used in the Gospel of Mark. Benefactor, by the way, didn't mean that they give out benefits. The way, no, it meant they received benefits. And the way the economy of the Roman Empire worked is all wealth flowed up. It all flowed up. And positions of power were given to those people in power who could pay them off. And so the benefactors were the ones benefiting. That's why you'd want to be in power. Because you got the wealth and you got the power. Jesus says, that's the way the lords and kings of the Gentiles work. Mark these words. Not so with you. Not so with you. The servant is going to be the leader. The Son of Man came to serve and to die. Son of Man. He's also called the Son of God. He was asked at his trial, are you the Son of God? And he said, yes, I am. And here he calls him the Son of Man. And if you wonder how that goes together, visit us in the morning for our class on the Trinity. Okay? Those two things are both titles of the Messiah. Well, humility. Humility does not spring from the principle of ambition in the kingdom of God. It springs from the principle of trust. I think humility is the practical acting out of this deep trust. And that is the issue with bringing the little child in, I believe. Yes, a child is humble, and that is the characteristic that we recognize. What is it that brings out what we recognize as of humility? And I believe it has to do with trust. Let me just, as an example, back up to last week. You remember, the rich young man came to Jesus, and what did he want? Well, he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? But what he really wanted to show was that he was able to save himself. He was great. He kept the law. He could do it. He really didn't need Jesus. And he was there just to sort of get to Jesus to agree with that, you know? In a way, he's his own God. He could save himself. He's above God. This is this path that Satan has sent to ascend to above the throne of God. He did not want to do what Jesus asked him to do, and that is to become like a little child. To give up all of his independence based on his personal wealth and his power and entrust his life entirely, independence, to Jesus Christ. That he did not want to do. That's what a child does. A child entrusts their life to the one they love and they trust. And he couldn't go there. I maybe sounded critical of the disciples a little while ago. Let me say this to the credit of these primitive, rough guys. When Jesus came up to Peter, James, and John on the seashore, and they're arguing and fighting over the nets, and Jesus said to them, follow me, what did they do? They dropped their nets and walked away from their boats and followed him. They gave up everything. When Jesus came up to Matthew, who's sitting at his desk collecting taxes, and he's got a pretty cushy job and making a lot of money, and Jesus says, come follow me, what did Matthew do? He pushed the bench back, and he left it, and he followed Jesus. And in Matthew's case, that camel slipped right through the eye of the needle. God performed a miracle there. Yeah, these guys were rough and had their problems, but they followed Christ. They gave up their lives and followed Christ. Of the 11 that were true to him, 10 of them lost their lives as martyrs. One of them died in exile. It's a different kind of death, sometimes more cruel. Well, looking at these key words that Jesus gave here, I'd like to say, explain from these verses what Jesus is really getting at about this childlike character. There's a verse, a couple of verses in the Old Testament that so well speak to it, and we're going to jump there in a minute. But it says, he called a little child, this is verse 18, and had him stand among them, and he said, and we'll just look at these verses, I tell you the truth, unless you change. I'll stop right there. Change. Unless you change. He's talking to the disciples and he's telling them, you need to change. You're in the wrong position to start. In order to cross over to the right position, you have to change. And that's what we talked about last week. We don't start okay with God. We start dead in our sins. We have to cross over from death to life. And Jesus is saying, you are starting in the wrong mentality with the wrong heart. Unless you change, this conversation about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is trivial because you're not even going to get there. You're not even going to wind up unless you change this attitude that's there. We need to recognize that. That's called repentance, recognizing that we start in the wrong spot and we need to change. Recognizing our sin. And then he said, and become like a child, or you will never enter the kingdom of God. Come like a child. What's a child like? A child, as we said, is dependent. He is dependent, or he or she is dependent. You know, you might sit there and think, nobody ever loved me. Nobody ever cared for me. I'm all alone in this world. I'm here to guarantee you. You know, human beings are the most weak, the most helpless. Infants on earth. When we're born, if somebody in the first 2 years of your life, if somebody didn't feed you, if somebody didn't clothe you, if they didn't clean you, if they didn't care for you when you were sick and change your diaper, you would not be here today. You would be dead. Somebody loved you. Somebody cared for you. You might feel like they don't do now, but they did then. A child is dependent upon parents for life itself. That's an important characteristic. And a child shows absolute trust. It's such a blessing for me to be able to see my grandchildren, six of them, under the age of six, because I can look at them with eyes of objectivity that I didn't have, looking at my own children, you know, caught up in trying to be a parent. And to see these little, you know, two-year-old, they don't worry a minute. They don't know where their next meal is coming from. I guarantee you that. They don't worry a minute about it. Mom and Dad has got it. Mom and Dad worry a little bit about where the next meal is coming from. But in this relationship, they don't give it a thought. And they climb up on their mother's lap, and they are completely at peace. Their mind is at rest. Their soul is at peace. That's what Jesus says you need. Dependence and trust. Absolute trust in God. There's a, let me read this verse. Turn to a Psalm 131. This speaks so well to this characteristic of childlike trust. I'm going to be extravagant and read the entire Psalm. Three verses long. This is a song of ascent by the king of Israel, David. Ascents, songs of ascent are what they would sing as they would dance and celebrate coming up to the temple in Jerusalem. As they would come up the temple mount, they would ascend into the temple and they would sing these great songs. And here is a song that David wrote about ascending to worship the Lord. Again, remember, this is the king speaking. My heart is not proud, O Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. The kings of the Gentiles do. The kings of the Gentiles are haughty. They know it all. But David, speaking under the power of the Holy Spirit, says, that's not me, Lord. That's not me. He says, but I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And there's a picture of that 2-year-old cuddled up on the lap of their mother. At rest. With their soul at peace. Because mom's got me. And mom and dad have got it. It's okay. Everything's okay. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. That is important, both now and evermore. Okay, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'll understand all that, but how do I live now as a child before the Lord? How does that work? Now we have arrived at the application, the crowning pinnacle of any presentation of God's Word, which answers the statement, big deal. So what? What do we do with this? This is important. What do I do? What do I do to live like a child before God? How do I get a handle on this? How do I start it? And again, for a brief, succinct answer to that, I'm going to turn to the Old Testament again. Isaiah chapter 64. The Lord showed me this verse just a couple of days ago. Coincidentally, as John Calvin would have said, you start with the person of God, and you know the person of God, and then you learn the truth about God, and then you learn the truth about trust. And that's what it says in these verses, and that's what I want you to see. You start with the truth about God. Isaiah chapter 64 says this. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of, actually to the Lord. And he says this to the Lord. Verse 4. Ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you. There is only one God. There are no other gods. God is the only God. There are a lot of imposters. There are demons running around presenting themselves as God. They're not God. Small g. There is only one true God. There's none besides Him. But then it goes on and describes that God, and He says, who acts on behalf of those who wait for Him. This God, this only God that is, He is active in your life. He is active day in and day out. He is there. He is in relationship with you. As you drive along and the seat next to you is empty, He's there. He's in it. And we need to understand that He is there, and on a daily basis, that He is with us. Shelley tells about a story that in a way, changed her whole perspective and has actually given what I would say a strong point of her character throughout her whole adult life that happened when she was 13 years old. And it sounds very insignificant, but it's one of those John the Baptist type stories. Jesus gave John prophecy from the Old Testament because John was a prophet and that touched his heart. Shelley was a 13-year-old girl with bad eyesight, nearsightedness, and her mother, a single mother, on public aid, and the family had somehow come up with enough money to buy her contact lenses. Back when contact lenses were rather new, brand new. Whoa, really expensive, you know. And she was meeting her mom to get in the car there in the parking lot of the church. She actually had visited one of her girlfriends in the house next door to the church. And she was walking into the parking lot, and one of her contact lenses had gotten a crack in it. And whoo, she was really upset and scared about that because it was going to cost a lot of money to her. They're just hard lenses then. You know, they're none of these disposables and gas permeables and all that kind of stuff. This one lens had cracked, and she had taken them both out, and she's carefully walking across the parking lot to meet Mom, who isn't there yet. The parking lot's empty, and it's gravel, just stones everywhere. She gets there, and she's waiting for Mom to show up, and she opens up her hands, and there's only one contact lens in her hand, and it's the broken one. Ah! Desperation. And she doesn't even know where she might have dropped it. And she's in the middle of a gravel parking lot. And now she has two lenses that have to be replaced. The hopelessness that comes on a girl, a junior high girl's heart. And she looks around and she just feels desperate. And she says, "Oh Lord, I need help." And she glanced down very nearsighted. She's helpless. She couldn't find her glasses without glasses on, you know. She glances down and the sun shines and there is a sparkle down not far from her foot. Like a diamond sparkling. And she reaches down and she looks down and there balancing on a stone like a bowl, you know, dish side up, is her contact lens. Oh, and she picks it up. And in her heart, and now maybe in your heart and mind, you know, cynical as we might be, yeah, you know, accidents, or what a coincidence, yeah, what a coincidence, that she would cry out to God, and in that moment, there it is. Those are evolutionary probabilities. You know? Yeah. And that said something to her. Jesus, God, is in my life. I can call on Him anytime, and He will intervene. He will step in, you know? You might say, well, yeah, where was He intervening when she lost the lens? You know what I think? I think God lost the lens. I think God pushed that lens out of her hand just to give her that lesson. And that lesson has followed her through life. And I would say my wife has the gift of faith. And often I lean on that gift of faith. Those are the things that God does to show ear has not perceived the God who is active in the life of those who wait on Him. Because who wait on Him? What does this mean, dependence? It all sounds so passive, doesn't it? It's all this passive dependence on God, you know, wait on Him. It all sounds so very dependent. And that was bothering me a little bit, even as I was working on this message. And that's where the next phrases in this chapter of Isaiah come to bear. But when, verse 5, you come to the help of those who gladly do right. Dependence on God is not passive. It is active. It is obedience. And it says here, who remember your ways. You know the commands of Jesus Christ. You know the commands of God. You have them before them and you obey them. That is the way that you depend upon the Lord. Active obedience. And you know, disobedience is just as active. But, verse 5b, but when we continue to sin against them, those commands, you, O God, were angry. How then can we be saved? Rebellion is as active as obedience. We become dependent, trusting children in the arms of God when we decide to do so, when we take the action to do so. What does that look like? How does that work out? Well, you know, when you lie on a job application, you're telling the Holy Spirit of truth that you can find your own job. You don't need His help. You won't get it either. Because the Spirit of truth will not intervene. You're not trusting. You're not depending. You're actively disobeying. You're making a choice when you do that. When you cheat on your taxes, you're telling the Lord, I can provide the extra income I think I need. I won't be needing any help from you. And you won't be getting it, probably. Because you've taken that into your hands. When you cheat, when you lie, you're actively disobeying. You're actively stepping out of that dependence upon God and saying, you will provide. You will do what is right and true, and I will accept whatever that is. On the positive side of it, when someone insults you and you do not return the insult, you are saying to the Lord, my value, my self-esteem is deeply placed in you, and that's where I'm keeping it. I don't need to deal with this. That's what you're saying. And God is pleased when He sees that the soul within you is at peace when you're insulted. It says to Him, this guy really trusts me. His heart, his mind is in me. When someone slanders you for the sake of right. When you do what is right and good, and someone slanders you and comes against you, and you do not scheme all night long and come up with your defense, when you step back and trust in God, you are saying to Him, I entrust justice to you. And you are, as it says in Scripture, you are making room for the vengeance of the Lord. That's what you're doing. You are showing faith and trust by actively doing these things. These commands are things we need to do. And when we do them, what does it look like? It looks like humility. That's what it looks like. It looks like humility. And that's what we see in this character of a child. Well, there's a final verse that I have for you, and that's one that you've heard me use before, because certain verses seem to bring things together and summarize it, and here it is again. John 14, 21, Jesus saying this again to His disciples. Whoever has My commands, in other words, they know what My commands are. By the way, what is the greatest command of Jesus? A new commandment I give to you? Love one another. Love one another. That's a practical thing that you do, not just an emotion. Whoever has My commands and keeps them, that's doing it, that's knowing His commands and actively doing it, he is the one who loves Me. That's the one who loves Me. The one who loves Me will be loved by My Father, and I too will love him or her and show Myself to him or her. To be loved by the Father, to be loved by Jesus, the Son of God, and to be an active, growing relationship where you understand and know Him more and more, that is life in Christ. And that is the goal to which we need to attain. Let's stand, shall we? And we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll be on our way. Lord, You came down and You lived among us. You also walked in this world. You lived for 33 years in this world that is soaked in the culture of sin, so that every value that is taught to us is contrary to the values that are true and holy and right before You. You know how we struggle with them. We pray, O Lord, that our conscious realization of Your presence in our life will be there day in and day out. If we would just call on You so many times, You will confidently and quickly give us those evidences that our heart needs, that You are there and walking with us. We thank You for that, Lord. We praise You. We pray, O Lord, that we would have control over our emotions, our soul, our minds, our heart. Help us, Lord, to learn the discipline that You indeed are our God. You, no, eye hasn't seen or ear perceived a God that really takes care of people, who has our best interests in view. None of the other gods have our interests in view. All those who say that they are gods, the benefactors, the lords of the Gentiles. You, O Lord, came to serve. We pray, O Lord, that we can trust You. Help us to do that in the week to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.